So today we're going to focus on Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an amazing example of being steadfast and having strategic leadership in dealing with problems and issues and achieving a goal. The example of Nehemiah, I hope, fires us up. That's what I have in my notes. Big caps, fires us up to be bold, courageous, and unflinching in reaching our spiritual goal of the kingdom, tackling problems and sin we face, overcoming detractors to our goals, being personally bold while relying on God for victory. Nehemiah is an outstanding example of not compromising with the status quo. Nehemiah was relentless in obeying God and removing sin from the environment he governed. As we'll see, Nehemiah relied on God, but was bold, fearless, and uncompromising on sin, and acted decisively to obey God's laws. We can learn from Nehemiah's attributes and character. The effect of this message on us today is that we are renewed and inspired to go forward with the same zeal and enthusiasm that Nehemiah had for eradicating attitudes of laxity, lethargy, and indolence and negligence that may exist towards spiritual issues in our own personal life and hindrances in moving forward to the kingdom of God. If I could place Nehemiah in a more recent context, or at least fairly recent context, I think of him as the hero coming into an old West town with a bunch of bad guys and cleaning up the mess and corruption and the problems. Since we have those with a bit of history here, maybe like a John Wayne coming in with his hat and his tools that he brought on his side and took care of business, unflinching, and a person who was not going to deal with compromise. Nehemiah was a strong character, but it is important to remember that he relied on God and trusted God. And when he acted decisively and without compromise towards those who are not obeying God, this is the same attitude we strive to have when we examine our personal lives and we take action without compromise towards God's law. We act decisively and without excuses in our behavior or actions when they are contrary to God's instructions and laws. So let's look at some background. Let's start by looking at the background of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a post-exilic character, individual, or that means the time frame we place them is after the fall of Jerusalem in 586, 587 BC. The Jews, as you know, were taken captive and taken back to the Babylonian area by Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is one of the most famous of those captives, as he was a Jewish teenager who served in the household of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But think about it. There's Daniel, his three friends, of course. There's Esther, famous Esther, the queen, who rose up at the right time to save her people. God used her. And we have Nehemiah, just to name people of that time period. The first party in 538 BC under Zerubbabel, and the decree from Cyrus went back to Jerusalem. So back in 538 BC, Cyrus, the party began to go back. The group of Jews went back to Babylon, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple as decreed by Cyrus, as was prophesied by Jeremiah or Isaiah. All right, about 60, 70 years later, Ezra and his group go back to Jerusalem to continue the efforts. And sometime later, Nehemiah, in that time frame, joins Ezra, which we place in the time of 445 BC. So we have a decent amount of time from the original group that went back and were told to rebuild the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah add some energy and some focus and some leadership to get that finished up. So who was Nehemiah? Not much is known about his genealogy, other than we were given his father's name and his brother's name, and we don't know much more than that. We don't know much more about who he was. We know that he was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. We might underestimate someone who was a cupbearer, but a cupbearer was a very important and respected role in ancient times. Here's what Wikipedia, the ultimate source on all knowledge, says about the cupbearer. The cupbearer was an officer of high rank in royal courts whose duty it was to serve the drinks at the royal table. On account of the constant fear of plots and intrigues, a person must be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold this position. He must guard against someone, against poison to the king's cup, and was sometimes required to swallow some of the wine before serving it. His confidential relations with the king often gave him a position of great influence. The position of cupbearer is greatly valued and given to only a select few throughout history. And it was likely it paid well, as we'll see that Nehemiah was able to fund quite a few activities and expenses from his own pocketbook. It is possible that Nehemiah was a eunuch, which was not unusual for someone who worked in the royal court. There's no mention of family or children. The account of Nehemiah begins after Ezra had already began to reignite efforts to complete the temple, and Nehemiah would go the next step and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The approach we will review is the approach we'll take in this sermon, this message, is that I have six key lessons as it relates to being bold and relentless towards staying the course and removing obstacles in our journey to the kingdom of God. So let's talk about Nehemiah, the story. Let's go to Nehemiah 1. We will be reading a fair amount of Nehemiah today. So have your fingers in the Nehemiah or your bookmarks or your webpage on Nehemiah. And here we see where Nehemiah inquires about the state of Jerusalem for some men that had recently returned from Jerusalem. So let's pick it up at the very beginning, Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Jislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, as a Jew whose family would have been from Jerusalem, this would have been very, very discouraging. The walls of Jerusalem would have meant that the remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem and those that had gone back there, who dwelt there, would have been vulnerable to incursions and insults of their enemies. They certainly were in an area where they were not always among friends in that area. Nehemiah had excellent perception on what life would have been like for those in Jerusalem. A very sad situation. Notice that he mourned for many days and wept over the news he had heard. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Here is where we learn our first key lesson from Nehemiah. Let's read his prayer from verse 5 to verse 10 of Nehemiah 1. To verse 5 of Nehemiah 1. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house, and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. For these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So key lesson number one, I'll say this slowly so you can write it down. Key lesson number one, Nehemiah's first step was to acknowledge the source of the problem. Nehemiah's first step was to acknowledge the source of the problem. That's key lesson number one. So first, we see he acknowledged that the children of Israel have sinned, and he included his own family, but he does not stop there. He says he himself is included, and he said, I have sinned. And what did he say the sin was? They acted corruptly against God. How did they act corruptly? They did not keep the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances. The result was separation from God. When we sin, we move away from God. When we sin, we're separated from God. When we recognize that we are separated from God, it is to understand, acknowledge our sin. Who does this sound familiar to? Does it sound familiar to King David? When he, in Psalm 51, David said, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Like David, Nehemiah understood several things. What the sin was, who he sinned against, the sin had consequences, that to move forward, he personally had to take responsibility for the situation and then draw near to God through repentance. In our own life, we sometimes find ourselves in an unfortunate situation or one we don't like. Very often we start blaming others or other circumstances for our situation, everybody but ourselves. We often ignore that it might very well be our own sins or transgressions that caused our predicaments. Pride often gets in the way. We go to great lengths to avoid looking at the true cause of our situation, ourself. The Apostle John gives us clear instruction. And you can turn here if you like or write it down. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Here's the answer. This is exactly what Nehemiah did. 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nehemiah did something else. He acknowledged his sins. He asked God to forgive them. But he did something very else. It's very interesting. He referenced scripture in his prayer to God. Did you notice that? The reference that he gave was what would happen if Israel strayed, but also the promise of God not to forget them, to bring them back. Let's look at that. Let me turn to two scriptures here. First of all, Leviticus 26, verse 33. He's quoting scripture from the Old Testament, promises of God. He knew his scripture. He knew what was said, and he also knew what was going to happen, and he references this in his own prayer. Something for us to think about in our own prayers, referencing scripture, promises, things that God said he will do. In this case, Nehemiah says, yes, this is what you said was going to happen, but you also said this. Leviticus 26, 33, Here's what it says. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after your land, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. It shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it. Interestingly, it was a 7-year prophecy, 7 times 70, or 7 times 10, 70-year prophecy, that they were taken off the land and then brought back under Cyrus. Let's also look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. He also says this, references this. Verse 9 of Nehemiah 1 is a reference to this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. He writes, and this is what he quotes in his prayer. Now shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest place parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. So Nehemiah first confessed the source of the problems and the predicament therein. He acknowledges the breaking of God's commandments, the laws, statutes, and ordinances. But then Nehemiah acknowledges God's instruction. And he petitions God that he would once again grant favor and mercy to the people once they return to God. The first lesson from Nehemiah is that we acknowledge our sin, our role in the situation, and how it has separated us from God. God is quick to forgive once we repent, truly repent. Let's continue on with the story of Nehemiah. After fasting and his heartfelt prayer and plea to God, Nehemiah confidently but respectfully requests from Artaxerxes, the king, to go to Judea and Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. In chapter 2, Artaxerxes grants Nehemiah's request to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah is also thinking ahead. He's strategic in that way. And he wisely asks for letters from the king. They will grant him protection, and Nehemiah also asked for letters to allow Nehemiah to obtain timber from the keeper of the forest so that Nehemiah will have material to rebuild the gates and the walls in Jerusalem. Maybe you learned from Ezra. Remember the story about Ezra? Remember Ezra came to who would have been several, maybe at least a decade earlier, he realized he didn't ask for some protection. And he's like, okay. And he didn't want to go back and ask the king. Says, okay, we're all going to fast before we go any further, because you realize he needed God's protection. He was traveling. Ezra was with all these goods and people. And he realized, oh, I didn't ask. I really made a statement that our God is with us. And then he realized, I could have asked for some protection, an army, a small little army to follow us. And he didn't do that. And he couldn't go back and ask the king again. So he did the right thing. He stopped and fasted and asked God to be with them. And they went all the way, I think it's 600 miles from this point to Jerusalem. So he had a long way to travel. And Nehemiah, maybe he learned from Ezra, and he decided, well, I'm going to ask for some protection and some help and all the letters I need to let everybody know I'm with the king. You mess with me and you got trouble. So when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he does something else that's very interesting. Remember, his objective or goal is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. What he does is interesting, is that he takes his own assessment. He does not send out his lieutenants to go out or hear from somebody else, or, hey, what's going on out there? He himself goes out at night while nobody is around, right? And he makes his own assessment of how bad the situation at Jerusalem is. It's very interesting he does it at night. And he didn't tell anybody he was going to do this. I've known situations where, you know, you get the heads up. Okay, the boss is coming into town on Monday, and everybody starts making everything look as nice as they can, right? I've experienced that, been a part of that. or if you tell somebody you're coming to go visit them, all of a sudden everything seems to be working just right. But Nehemiah, he's a smart guy. He didn't do that. He wanted to see the things as the way they really were. How were things really operating? He wanted his own assessment, a truthful assessment. Nehemiah 2, let's go there. If you're in your Bibles, Nehemiah 2, and we'll start in verse 11. Nehemiah 2, chapter 2, he says in verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had yet not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." So he has a plan, and he's going to get something done. Before he tells them the plan, why he's there, what he's going to get done, he makes his own assessment. And that brings us to key lesson number two. Key lesson number two: we need to do an accurate assessment of the spiritual situation. We need to do an accurate assessment of the spiritual situation in our lives. Now, Nehemiah did his own accurate and realistic situation of Jerusalem. He didn't let others tell him the situation. He didn't say, "Well, go out there and tell me what's going on." He went out himself, and he saw it for himself. In our own lives, we need to continually do our own realistic assessment of our condition. How are we really doing? Do we minimize our condition as not being that bad or serious? "Oh, we're not that bad. It's going okay." Do we minimize our condition because we compare ourselves with what? Society around us, the standards that society has. And we conclude, "Well, I'm not so bad. I'm doing pretty good relative to the society." The problem is we don't judge ourselves against society. We judge ourselves by using our King and Savior as our standard. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Paul is telling you, look at yourself. Even somebody else can't really make that judgment, only you. You know what the standard is, and you know how you're doing. Assess yourselves. Is Christ living in you? Make your own assessment. Not what other people say about you, not what you think about yourself, not compared to somebody else. Paul told us how we measure our spiritual growth. He tells us in Ephesians 4:13. We know this well because we've covered it in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:13, I'll read it to you, or feel free to write it down, or you can turn to it. Ephesians 4:13, Paul writes, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We're constantly doing an examination or an assessment of our progress towards being a perfect man, a mature person. That's what it means, mature spiritually, understanding the measure and stature that we do is the fullness of Christ. As we continue to grow, we understand more about who Christ really is and his fullness. And then we realize our true state and our true condition, and we see just how much we have to go. We continue to press on, and we see just how much more we need to grow, become like Christ. It's an ongoing process that the more we understand fully and the completeness of Christ, the more we see our true selves. But we're not discouraged, but we are encouraged and told to press on towards the goal. Philippians 3:10. You write it down. Let me read it to you. Philippians 3:10. Paul wrote, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. I press forward, the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew he was not yet perfected in the flesh as he grew in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. You get the sense, Paul took a regular assessment of his situation and he continued to understand and know Jesus deeper. He realized he had areas to work on, yet he pushed forward to perfection. The key is like Nehemiah. We need to do our own assessment of our condition so we know where we fall short and build up those holes, those areas that are weak. Let's continue on with the story of Nehemiah by finishing chapter 2. If you can go back to Nehemiah and turn back there with me, Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 17. Nehemiah 2, verse 17. He said, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So they got going. But verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will rise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And chapter 3 gives details on all the repairs which the families helped with the gates and parts of the wall. So the families all had their section to work on. And Nehemiah and the Jews were making good progress toward their goal and objective when trouble started. Let's go to chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, verse 1. Nehemiah 4, chapter 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. So it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that were burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So he wasn't very complimentary. He said, they can't build anything that's going to last. Here is how Nehemiah responded. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So he built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Then our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into the midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came and they told us 10 times, in whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the people, the nobles, to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, and your wives, and your houses. So Nehemiah is quite the inspirational leader. He speaks and he says what needs to be said. He tells them in direction. He relies on God, and he brings all the gets them all, you know, let's keep going here. It's for your own kids and your own family. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that our God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem. They may be our guard by night and our working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So they were, you know, they were focused. They didn't even take time to rest. They didn't even take time to really change clothes. So key lesson number three. We always have to be on guard from attacks with our armor on. We always have to be on guard from attacks with our armor on. Just like Nehemiah had his enemies that would go to great extremes to thwart Nehemiah's goal, we have our enemy that will attack us and do everything to stop us from our goal. Everything from our goal. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5:8 and see that. We have our enemy. We have somebody who's out there, just like Nehemiah's time, people that were against them, people that were going to try to stop them from building the wall and doing what they were told to do. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the amen's in there. Sanballat mocked Nehemiah. Sanballat mocked Nehemiah and the feeble Jews when they started to make progress. He started to plot attacks to stop Nehemiah. Nehemiah made his prayer to God and then set watch day and night. Half had armor and some had swords in one hand while the others worked. There were those who could also sound the alarm if there was an attack. They were sober and vigilant in their watch and they had the armor on. What does that remind you of? I hope you all can think of Ephesians 6. Let me read that to you. Let's go to there, Ephesians 6. You can turn there. This is exactly what we have to do every day. We get up every morning. We have our armor put on. We have to be ready. We go out and fight spiritual battles every day. And we have to realize who we're fighting against. We have to be ready. We have to overcome, and we put on our armor. Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Because that's ultimately who we rely on, just like Nehemiah. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Really the same idea that Nehemiah had. You've got to go out and do your daily work. You've got to go out. You've got to go do things. Yet you have your enemies. You don't go out unarmed. You got, and he armed people, and yet they had to do the work. I love the image of working with a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. Likewise, we go out daily to work. We go out, and remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We go out daily to work and be armed with the word of God as our sword. The armor includes the sword, the word of God, God's very scriptures, the very word of God that can prepare us for the daily battles we go through. Let's continue on with our story. Chapter 5 says, I'll summarize the chapter here, but this is a section where Nehemiah learned that the Jewish inhabitants were putting financial hardships on their brethren, essentially causing families to be put into slavery to other families. Nehemiah had all those who were oppressed by their brothers to restore the land, vineyards, houses, and even portions of the money. In the last part of chapter 5, we see that Nehemiah led by example, although as governor, he had certain rights and privileges to exact taxes. But he actually provided out of his own pocket food and provisions. He paid for things out of his own pocket. He could, as a governor, he could have taxed people and brought taxes in. He would have had that right, but he didn't do that. In chapter 6, we see another plot by Nehemiah's enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They plot to distract him by wanting to meet so they could do him harm. So they come up with another way. "Come on out and meet with us." And Nehemiah's like, "No, thank you." He had discernment, maybe spiritual discernment, that was not going to go well. And Nehemiah answered in chapter 6, 3. "So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, so they cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" So they want him, if you know the story, and I won't cover it in detail, but in chapter 6, he said, "Come out." You know, it's really interesting to see the things they try. If you really watch these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they really sometimes reflect the tactics of Satan. You know, we didn't cover it in detail, but first they want to be a part of the process. "Hey, we can help you. Let's help you." And then Nehemiah is like, "No, you have no part of us." And then they want to, you know, and then they laugh and they want to attack. And then they want to bring him out and meet with us and then do him harm. Key lesson number 5. This is number 5. And Nehemiah's answer is awesome. He said, "Why should the work cease while I leave and go down to you?" They want to distract him. They also want to do him harm. They realize if Nehemiah is not a part of this, this will not succeed. He's the linchpin to making this all work. And if we get him, it will all go back to the way it was. And they said, "Come out." And he says, "No, why should I go down to you? Why, if it's, it will all stop if I go and distracted by this." So key lesson number five is when we stay focused and committed to do our goal, we avoid deadly traps and distractions. We stay focused and committed to our goal, we avoid deadly traps and distractions. Nehemiah provides a good lesson for us. When we understand what we are called for and our great goal, and we see it like Nehemiah, a great work, we won't be tempted to get distracted and off course. Nehemiah had laser focus on his goal, and nothing was going to distract him from the goal. Not a useless meeting with his detractors. My message to us today is, how often are we distracted from our goal of seeking the kingdom and his righteousness? Matthew 6:33. But seek first, very first thing, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Our goal is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When we have laser focus on the goal of the kingdom and his righteousness, we avoid many distractions and problems that cause us to get off track. We are to stay focused, as Paul said, like someone running a race that we want to win. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, and we'll read a few verses here, a couple of verses. Hebrews 12, verse 1. And this is all like, we've got to stay focused. Don't get distracted with things. This world has so many distractions, so many things that will pull you away from what your main focus is, what your main objective is every day. And like Nehemiah, we have to say sometimes, no, that's not that doesn't contribute to what I'm trying to do. No, thank you. I think I'll just say no to that. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the question is, what weights and sins do we have that are still distracting us from our goal, still stopping us from moving forward, slow us down? Let's shed those distractions. Get rid of those things that snare us. What is it that's snaring us? Whatever it may be, right? Each one of us knows what it is. You know, it could be your computer. It could be your iPhone. It could be any number of things, right? Your TV. There's so many distractions. And maybe we should just shed some of those things, or at least do some things that allow them not to distract us. Limit them in some way. What are some of the things that ensnare you? What is taking away from your time, from running the race that's set before you? We have a race, and if you see the finish line, we should be running towards it. But do we go over there? Do we go over there? Do we take pauses? And do we go backwards a little bit? What is this? What is stopping us from running the race that's set before us? Whatever it is, discard those distractions. Or limit them. Some of these things we might need, like our phone. I'm not saying I threw my phone in the river yesterday. I'm not telling you to throw your phone in the river, but look around and figure out what distracts you, right? Whatever it is, discard those distractions. Set your mind on the kingdom and his righteousness as we look toward Jesus as our example. So let's continue on with Nehemiah. Let's go back to Nehemiah 6. By staying focused and committed, Nehemiah did something very incredible. He got the wall completed in 52 days. 52 days. That is a remarkable feat. Now, I've seen some of the parts on stones of the walls in Jerusalem, and those are not small stones or small walls to repair. 52 days is what he did to repair the walls. Such a feat that to those in the surrounding areas, those of his detractors, those who are living in the, around the area, realized it could only have happened with God's help. You think about how long had, a lot of time had gone by from the original edict by Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem. But you have almost 100, you know, a lot of time had gone by, and they made no progress. They made some progress on the temple, but the walls were just sitting there, and nobody would do anything. And they just, whatever it was, languished in 52 days. And it happened with God's help. Nehemiah 6, verse 15. Nehemiah 6, verse 15 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God." It's interesting that that's the way Nehemiah writes it. They accomplished all this, but even the enemies of Nehemiah and the Jews there realized, okay, God had to be involved in this. And that really discouraged them. Nehemiah and the Jews worked day and night and did the work, but God got the credit. You notice that? Just like the saying goes, pray. Pray as though it all depends on God. Work as though it all depends on you. Have you heard that before? Pray as though it all depends on God. Work as though it all depends on you. That is the approach that Nehemiah took. You might think the story of Nehemiah stops here. The wall is completed, but it doesn't. There's still some more important lessons from Nehemiah that I'd like to cover before closing. Let's look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. I'll summarize some things here. In a way, this is also a bit of a Bible study, a very survey of Nehemiah. But Ezra and Nehemiah begin reading the book of the law and the feast at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's in chapter 8. We often read that at the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of lessons in that one chapter. Chapter 9 is additional dedication and fasting. Now that the law is completed, they have a place that's safe to dwell and ability to hear the law. So now they can actually worship in safety and in protection, and they can go to the temple and go to Jerusalem, and it's a much better place. Chapter 11, once Jerusalem is safe and a desirable place to live, Nehemiah initiates the task of repopulating Jerusalem with more people and homes. Chapter 12 is more restoration of the temple, temple procedures and a dedication to the rebuilt wall. Chapter 13 is where we want to pick up the story again. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a summary of the restorations that took place under Nehemiah that helps us understand his resolve to follow God's law and not to compromise. Let's look at Nehemiah 13. You can turn there. Nehemiah 13, we'll pick it up at the beginning. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children. This is the reason why they had not met the children of Israel with bread and butter, bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they were separated all the mixed multitudes from Israel. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Well, that's interesting. Tobiah was one of the enemies. And here we have the high priest allied. And there's a reason for that, which I don't think it says it in here. But if you look at it, his grandson was married to the daughter of this Tobiah fellow. So if you look at the whole book of Nehemiah, he's constantly having these problems, people kind of thwarting him and causing him problems. And he finally begins to realize, what's the source of my problem? I have this Eliashib high priest guy who should be on my ally, working with me, doing what I can. But he's working with my enemy because they're joined by marriage. So let's face this. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in that 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came back. I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And so he must have been quite the shock. He comes back. Here's the high priest. He gets rid of what the room is meant for and gives a room to Tobiah, the enemy, to come there and be in the temple, hang out. And Nehemiah wasn't having that. He did not compromise with God's command. He did not tolerate compromise to clear instructions. So he took care of business. There's a little bit of a side story if you go back. It turned out that when he did this, the grandson of the high priest went back to Tobiah and guess what they did? He said, well, y'all, we'll build our own temple in Samaria. And the Maccabees actually ended up destroying it. Maybe we'll cover that in the Bible study. Who knows? But there's a whole backstory to that whole situation, that they're constantly the Samaritans, and people were always constantly coming up with a way to get a false sort of pseudo way of worshiping God. Anyway, but that's another whole story. Nehemiah did not compromise with God's command. He did not tolerate compromise to clear instructions. He went further in verse 10 by restoring portions that go to the Levites and brought back tithing. So in verse 10, he says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So they have a role to do. They have a responsibility, and they've been cut out of what they're supposed to be doing because they're not being supported. And so they go back and start doing normal work. So things are starting to fall apart in the temple and what's supposed to be going on. So verse 11, so I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and all the oil to the storehouse. So he gets things back going again. He has to like straighten things out. He leaves them for a little while and things quickly fall apart. And he's like, no, we're not done. Do that. Get in line, start obeying God, do what you're supposed to do. All right, let's get going in around verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah. This is another thing he sees. He sees some other problems. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys and wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? So he has to correct this. Did not your fathers do thus? So he's trying to remember, isn't this like 101? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city, yet you bring an added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So they were like, okay, we'll hang out for a couple weeks, see how this goes. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. So Nehemiah's not messing around. He's like, there's gonna be some trouble. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites, they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. So things, he had to correct this. He was obedient to the end. He was, you know, he's coming in and saying, this is not right. and he doesn't just take a blind eye to it. Okay, in verse 23, you see some more problems. Let's see what they are. They're marrying pagan women. You think that would be a red light. Okay, who did that and got themselves in trouble? Solomon, big time. So verse 23, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. That's the problem. They had, if you go back to Solomon, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and he started building their own temples and worshiping their gods, and that's where he went off track. Verse 27, should we then hear of you doing this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jaiah, the son of Elishabib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat. Oh, here we go. Here's the story. I was the son-in-law of Sanballat, Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. So that's what I was referring to. It's Elishabib, the high priest, the son-in-law of Sanballat. So the high priest is connected to Sanballat, Horonite, and by marriage. And so he says, you need to get out of here. So he does. He tells the high priest's son-in-law, the high priest's family, you got to get out of here. And I think it was his grandson. He said, you guys got to get out of here. So he didn't mess around. Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priest and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and of the first fruits at appointed times. And he says at the end, remember me, right? He's kind of writing, remember me, oh my God, for good. So he writes all the things he does. He says, God, just remember me. I did all these things. They were good. And God will remember Nehemiah, I have no doubt. So key lesson number 6, the last one we have today, understand, just like Nehemiah did, that every sin and every transgression has long-term effects, and don't compromise with God's law. Understand that every sin and transgression has long-term effects, and don't compromise with God's law. Nehemiah knew where things were going, as we just read, by things they were doing. They were marrying pagan women. He knew that was going to not go long-term very well. He had a marriage between a high priest and one of the enemies, between their kids, and that wasn't going to go well. He had people doing Sabbath breaking. He knew there was long-term effects for that. Nehemiah certainly could have rested with the completion of the wall. He came back to complete the wall and thought to himself, why get embroiled with tough, sticky issues, such as the high priest's son marrying a pagan woman? He didn't turn a blind eye to it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't say, let someone else worry about that. Maybe Ezra should take care of that problem. Nehemiah was relentless and committed to obeying God's law. He took care of business, and he wasn't going to allow these things to happen. He knew that disobedience had a consequence, and no sin was without an effect. He knew, just like Paul, a little leaven eventually leavens the whole lump. That is how sin works. Even the smallest amount of sin will eventually grow. You have to deal with it. Nehemiah was uncompromising. He was relentless. He was to get everything. He didn't let little things go. He took care of all the things that were going off track in Jerusalem at that time. So, a conclusion: with God's help and our diligence, let's go forward from this point on and had the same boldness as Nehemiah in eradicating sin. Let's rely on God and be properly armed. We are not ensnared by the wiles of the devil. We have to be armed every day. Let's be like Nehemiah and be uncompromising with all sin, no matter how harmless it may seem. All sin has a long-term effect. And like Nehemiah, let's maintain strong momentum and focus as we press on in achieving the prize and entering into the kingdom of God.